Prayer. But first we'll turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, going to read this evening from verse 15. Now last week, for those who were with us, as we continued with our studies, I gave the heading, which I said would be the heading for the rest of the chapter itself, which is this: our bodies are not anybody's. Our bodies are not anybody's. And what we're doing this evening is really just looking at that same heading as we move our way through this next portion in chapter 6. And with the Lord's help, we'll have one final look at this chapter, whether that's next Wednesday. It depends how festive I'm feeling at the time. And it's getting near to Christmas then, so maybe I'll change. But we'll see. I don't like leaving things undone, so we'll see how we go for next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. And Paul continues here. He says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body," or outside the body. "But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Okay, we'll finish there the reading at the end of verse 18, and God will bless the precious word of God to our hearts. This evening we move into Paul's next set of arguments. What is Paul doing? Just remember what I said last week and possibly the occasions beforehand. The Apostle Paul is dismantling the unbiblical and the very sinful thinking of a liberal wing which had arisen within the Corinthian church at this stage of writing this letter. In their attempts to try to excuse all manner of immoral sexual sin, they both twisted Paul's previous teaching on Christian liberty, we dealt with that a few weeks ago, but also they tried to make anything outside of marriage as harmless as they were trying to convince themselves here, as harmless as satisfying the human appetite for food. Remember how we dealt there with the likes of verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. Paul, it doesn't really matter. It's just like the fact that we're hungry. When we're hungry, we eat food. When we're thirsty, we have drink. Well, these things that we're doing, it's just part of that physical. It's part of that natural, material appetite. There really is no wrong in what we're doing. That's the problem that Paul was encountering. And this is what he had to deal with by the grace of God. So the apostle rises to this very serious and this very great challenge which had arisen within the church, with many other things besides this. And in so doing, I believe this Christian, in so doing, he gives to us one of the most important New Testament passages on the importance and the place of our bodies in the Christian life, as well as the very souls that we have. In fact, it is as he continues into verse 15 that there is a sense in which there is great shock in the mind and the thought of the Apostle Paul, and he wants to convey this shock to the people here and to the church as he writes this letter, and he does so by asking that very familiar question in verse 15. So just focus on verse 15 and how it begins with the question. "Know ye not?" And you can almost sense the shock, can't you? The surprise, whether that's the right word to use, but it's a shock, it's an outrage. But Paul, as he pens this letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he's challenging them once again. Do you not know these things? Do you not know these things? Remember, when Paul writes those words, there's always this inference: they should know better. They should know better. That's a very, very sort of contemporary way of wording that verse. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" He's making it clear that what these people were trying to get away with not only went against the revealed truth of God, okay? And it did go against the revealed truth of God. But something even more important, this was truth which they already knew. They knew this. It was something which was revealed categorically in the Gospels, even by our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure the seed of it was there in the Old Testament scriptures as well. The problem was, knowing these things, they ignored the implications. And they went ahead anyway. As I thought about that, it presented a great challenge to my own heart. I believe that's a reoccurring problem within the Christian church. And we can say it a bit more personally, it's within our own hearts. Now, it may well be this, it may well be many other things. The things that we know, the truths that we know, but we can ignore these things and we can overlook the implications or ignoring them and the consequences which come as a result. And that is very detrimental and it's harmful and it's dangerous. And that's what these people were doing here. And this is where we now turn our thoughts to, is to remind ourselves that our bodies, Christian, child of God, the bodies that we have, the lives that we have, our bodies and our souls, but in particular our bodies here, they're not any bodies. They're the Lord's, as we've indicated already in the previous message. And now in this study, as he takes up really argument number three and argument number four, there's a number of them. We've dealt with the first two. These are the next two. We're focusing particularly on why fornication is so particularly grieving to God and His Spirit, and why, as professing Christians, we must run from it. We must flee from it. Something which he says quite clearly here in this passage. So as we think of maybe a subheading, and I hope this helps us this evening, you know, why is it so grieving? Why the focus? Why the attention on this particular sin that some within the Corinthian church were trying to excuse, and trying to justify, trying to get away with? Why the problem? Paul, why major upon this? Well, I believe there are two very clear reasons, and that will help us consider verses 15 through to verse 18. First of all, Christian, why? Well, think about the abhorrent nature of fornication. Think about the abhorrent nature of fornication. And remember, when the word is being used here, I've dealt with this in the past, it's sort of a word that generalizes all sexual immorality and sin. I think certain particular things were in mind with Paul and with the Corinthians and as they were trying to excuse their actions, but that's the general idea of the word itself. Anything of that nature outside of marriage itself. And we're saying, well, why the attention here? Why this uncomfortable focus? Well, the reason is clear, Paul says, because of the abhorrent nature of fornication. Verses 15 through to verse 17. And as we develop this, notice first of all, it dishonors the glory of our union with Jesus Christ. It dishonors the glorious nature or the glory of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, if you can't see that, look at verse 15 once again. Because notice the point now he makes. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? So what is Paul doing? He's establishing a very, very important Bible truth. That our bodies are members of Christ. And we'll look at what that means in a short while. But just remember what the point is here. So when you understand the glory and the honor of our bodies being members of Christ himself, how can you do the things that you're doing? And you see, remember how Paul has said that the belly for food, that's just one thing. That's an altogether different matter. Your appetite for food, the things that you eat. Don't try and bring that into picture. This is your body. This is your life. He doesn't say your belly is such a member. It's your body. It's who you are. It's your being. It's your life together with your soul. Our whole lives, Christians, body and soul together, as believers, belong to Christ in that we are part of his body and his life. Just think about that for a few moments on this cold and chilly evening. These are astonishing truths. Remarkable teachings which come to us. The Lord Jesus taught this. In fact, the Lord developed this quite clearly in his ministry. I think most of us, if we're trying to search in our minds for, well, where? I think most of us would go to John 15. and you go to that very classic portion of Scripture where our Savior illustrates what we call union with Christ. And remember how he uses a great illustration of vine and branches. I am the true vine and you're the branches. And of course, we need more time to develop that, but just for the sake of illustration. And there he emphasized that if we are truly the people of God, we will not only abide in him by way of first being converted, but we will continue to abide in Christ every single day. And when we daily live and dwell and abide by faith in Christ, by his Spirit, it will lead to many things. And if you look at John 15, you'll see what those things are. It will result in a true love for him. How do I know I'm a Christian? Good question. How do I know that my life, my body and soul are members of Christ? Well, there's a love for him. A love for him that you cannot fashion and manufacture yourself. You can't do it. People could do many things, you know. They can be religious and they can look the part and they can tick many boxes, but you cannot create a love for Christ in your own heart. It only comes by virtue of union to him. It's one of the great miracles of grace, isn't it? I'm always amazed by that I should love him. It's not of me, but I love him. And John 15 is along those lines. This union to Christ, it will be there because there'll be love for him, and practically speaking, there'll be a continued love for one another. A love for one another. Hopefully we'll demonstrate that love towards you in the kitchen tomorrow for those who are going to eat. And then you'll show that love back, even if you don't like it. And you'll say, well, that was lovely. And they'll say other things on another occasion. They're lesser examples, of course. But you know what I mean. This love one for the other and a keeping of the commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. You could go on, but I'm just trying to illustrate this union to Christ, even though it's of an invisible nature. In other words, it's formed and fashioned by things that we don't see, the work of the Spirit. It's visibly witnessed. You'll see it outwardly, won't you? But some might think, well, okay, that's fine, I understand that. But this union is only purely spiritual. You know, it's by faith, it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God and our spirit within. But you know, it's much more than that. It's our bodies as well. And I think in a Christian church, that's sometimes neglected. And that is what Paul is emphasizing, and he's highlighting right before your very eyes in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies... And remember, you cannot spiritualize that. It's not figurative. The whole passage is your physical body, things that you do in your body. Your bodies are members of Christ, as well as your soul, the entirety of who you are. And so here, the Bible is abundantly clear. God does not view us in terms of parts. There are distinctions. There's body and soul. There's the material and the spiritual. But one is not dispensable and the other one indispensable. Romans 8:23 speaks about this, how the child of God awaits for the final redemption of the body. Why do we as Christians await and wait for the final redemption? You know what Paul is saying here? Your body's redeemed as well as your soul. And the body awaits the fullness of redemption. Because what is it? We groan and we long for an eventual day because of the limitations that we know in this life. Why? Because our bodies, by virtue of Christ's death and his resurrection, we're members of Christ. Which means, dear Christian, that in salvation there is a joining together of his body and soul to Christ and his very life. I've said that as simply as I can, as according to my own abilities as a preacher. But you know, when I say all that, I also recognize, and maybe we can all sort of sit together in a pew and agree to this, in other ways, it's almost too much for us. How on earth do you get your head around that? Well, it's the same with the incarnation, isn't it? Or any great doctrine of God. They're clearly revealed and demonstrated in Holy Scripture. The incarnation of a Savior, God and man, in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. I can say it, I can recite the catechisms, the confessions. In our heads, we get it, but really understanding the depth of it, no, none of us can do that. But we embrace it, we accept it. So there's not one Christian that can sit down and go, yep, you know what, I get my head around union to Christ and how it all works and the mechanics. We don't, but it's a reality. It's a reality that has proof and evidence. Some of the things I mentioned earlier on. And believe them we must. And furthermore, Christian, when truly grasped, they prove how such a sin done by the body, namely in this situation, fornication, is a terrible offense to God because of this very reason, because your bodies are members of Christ. And Paul then takes it up and he says, should I take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? I mean, that is very straightforward argumentation, and it's uncomfortable argumentation, but it makes the point. Of course you can't. God forbid. That's what he says. I do believe it's worth just lingering a bit more on this before we move on to next points. A helpful verse might be Ephesians 5 and verse 28. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. And that will give us more help in understanding the great glory which is involved in our union to Jesus Christ and his physical union as well as the spiritual soul that we have. Paul, when writing about husbands loving their wives, you know, well, we know that passage well, don't we? He shows how this is one of the great gospel pictures. One of the great gospel pictures. Christ and his church is not a picture of marriage. Marriage is the picture of the gospel. And that's what he's saying there in Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to Paul now. He says this, verse 25. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, then he says in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. It's a clear point in hand. We are members of his body, and he's not spiritualizing that, of his flesh, of his bones. Now, don't overthink this. We shouldn't imagine that it means our bodily members sort of assimilate Christ and we lose physical identification. That's going too deep and too far in our thoughts. The point is this. He's demonstrating intimacy. What is real? What is substantial? What is what we call indissoluble? It can never be divided. It was Charles Hodge, when he was commenting on this, he used a phrase which I like. He says, this union includes a community of life. I'd like to pick his brain as to the ins and outs of exactly what he means, but it's this idea of what is communal. We're members of his body and his life. We can never be dissolved. And that impacts every part of our life. And then the thought came to me, and I hope this illustrates it well. When Eve was formed, she was drawn out of Adam's side. When the church and when the Christian is redeemed, she is drawn from the very side of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a truth. We are members of Christ and of all that he is. And so now Paul goes on, he says, well, do I take the members of Christ? Do I take my body and my life? And do I join this? And he's not, again, spiritualizing. It's physical truth he's talking about here. We know what he's talking about. And we join him to a harlot. And he expands that into verse 16. And he quotes the scripture. Look at what he says in verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? And he quotes the very institution of marriage itself. And he says, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. It is only, the only, in other words, and this is where it all comes to a head here. It is only, the only union by which God is pleased to bless is the union when a man and a woman in marriage come together. That's it. That's it. And that's the only thing that glorifies God in terms of what we're dealing with here this evening. And anything else outside of that, Paul is saying, no, because it doesn't represent, it doesn't illustrate, it doesn't show the reality of Christ and his church and the joining of Christ with his people. That's the ground, that's the foundation upon which we stand, and we contend for the biblical definition of marriage. And we reject everything else that comes our way. That then is his appeal, and anything else, especially what the liberals were pushing for in these early days of Corinth, it's abhorrent, it dishonors the glorious union we have. And so it denies the glory of our union with Christ. But why else is it abhorrent? Because it denies the greatness of our union with Christ. Look at verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. I admit, again, you've got some hard verses here. There are a few explanations given to understand these words. For example, some will go down the angle and say, well, the Holy Spirit moves and lives within the head, that is Christ, and he moves and he lives within the body, which is us. That's true. Christ is filled by the Spirit without measure, and we are infilled and should be filled every day. So you could maybe make that the application. But I believe there's much more in these words. Why is that? What is it Paul has done in verse 16? Look at the connection between verse 16 and verse 17 very carefully. The likes of verse 16, he's saying this: if there's the joining of the people of God or the individual Christian, if there's that joining of our members to an harlot, he gives us an illustration here, or fornication in general, look, we know what the outcome is. It's the flesh. It's corruption. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. You sow eternally to the flesh, you'll reap death. That's what the Bible clearly demonstrates to us. And by contrast, when there is a joining unto the Lord, there's one spirit, there is life, there is blessing. And see, what Paul is doing here, he's contrasting our joining to Christ as that which is spiritual. And he's actually doing this. He's saying our union to Jesus Christ is even greater than the union that we have in marriage. As wonderful as if we're married, it is. And that union, it's even subject to its own limitations. But here, this union between Christ and his church is far greater and it's far more glorious. And Paul is saying this, that our covenant to our spouse becomes a solid and powerful incentive to keep ourselves pure, but there is even a greater incentive. There's an even greater incentive to keep ourselves pure and holy, joined to Christ. We're the bride of Christ, and there is one spirit, we're his. That's every reason we need to live under him. That's what Paul had. I mean, from what we know, he's unmarried. And so here was his own motivation, that I'm joined to him. And so I keep myself pure. And so it's abhorrent because it denies the glory of our union to Christ and it denies the greatness of our union to Christ. But I'll finish with this last point. Why is it to be rejected? Why must we shun these things? Because of then the aggravating nature of fornication. Not just the abhorrent nature, but the aggravating nature of fornication. Verse 18 is where we finish this evening. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Christian, we could skip past those first two words, and we do that at our peril. Flee fornication. Let's rephrase it. Get away from it. Run from it. Get as far away as you can from anything that resembles it. That's what Paul is saying here, isn't he? And there's more application in those two words than we realize, possibly than maybe in all the things we've considered so far. Because sometimes it just becomes the case when you've got to make it as simple and straightforward as this. Don't do it. And run from it. And keep yourself pure and holy unto God. You know, among the fallen sons of and daughters of Adam, there is no one who embodies these words as clearly as Joseph. No one. Among the sinful sons of men, of course, Christ himself is without sin. But let's deal with those that were redeemed. Joseph, remember when Potiphar's wife tried to entice him to sin? And the action that Joseph took is the only action that you take. He fled, the Bible says, and he got him out. That's what he did. He fled and he got him out. He understood that the sin in such a way was a great wickedness against God, and he didn't try to sit down with her and reason things through and say, you know what, there's a whole different arrangement we can have here. He just got himself out, and you know what, even though that he had items of clothing left behind and it was used and he was accused, that didn't matter because he was right before God. And God would justify him in the end. He did what he had to do. He got out. He understood that to sin in such a way was wickedness against God. It was sin against her. It was sin against Potiphar. And it was sin against everyone. And he fled. And he ran for his life. Remarkable, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, in sensing the mess in Corinth and the trouble and the mire, and you know what? I don't know how, I guess it's Holy Scripture, the Lord move Paul in such a way, but imagine hearing all these problems. Imagine you being the pen writer and you've got this whole catalogue of mess, and you're tempted at the beginning just to say, what on earth are you doing? Just go away. You're not Christians. But he doesn't do that. But he senses the mess and the trouble and the mire that so many were in. And he's explained his theology, and he's laid out the doctrine. He's done the hard things, and he's done them well. But now he says, run, just get away from it. Flee fornication. The moment we try to reason our way out of a sin like this, or any sin for that matter, the moment you try to engage in reasoning and thinking is the moment you start to slip. We all know that, don't we? We all know that. Probably all been there. And then, you know, I was mentioning the slippery nature, and I think these icy conditions can illustrate that so well. I don't think I ever had such a fear of slipping as I've had recently. I think it's probably because of being so tall. And picking the children up from school, and there's like sort of sheets of ice, and Phoebe and Caleb are, you know, can we go and slide on the ice? No, you can't. No. I'm not waiting 3 days in A&E to be seen. No. And then I said, look, you'll fall over and you'll crack your head, and using the sort of the exaggeration that you get into kids' heads to stop them. And then they go, they're all doing it, and it's about 10 children running, sliding halfway across the pavement. And saying, they're fine, they can do it, that's fun, they're laughing, Dad. But, no, not you. if it's bound to be you, you're going to fall, you're going to slip. And it came to me, that illustration, because of the enjoyment of it, you don't see the danger. But as you get older, you see the danger, don't you? And you know what's going to happen, and you almost see what's going to happen. You're going to slip too many times and fall, and it's going to be hard, a hard fall. So just don't do it in the first place. That's what he's saying here. He sounds an alarm. No time for great theological disputes. Run for your life. Every day, Christian, let that just linger and ring in our hearts. Flee fornication. But he's not finished, and I'm not finished just yet. And he's talking about the aggravation here. And that's how I believe you understand verse 18. And I have to admit again, for me, quite a challenging verse. I didn't quite know what to do with it at the beginning. I probably still quite don't know what to do with it now that I'm here this evening. So the Lord have mercy and give me help in these last few moments. Let's look at verse 18. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What does it mean? Paul, what do you mean? What do you mean here? Well, I don't believe that you can prove from these words that he's saying that this particular sin is greater than all other sins. Don't think that's the thinking here. And You've got to be careful never to stray into territory where we sort of use the language of the world and say, you know, there's white lies and sort of acceptable sins and worse sins and so on. But there is another sense, and our confession and our catechism backs us up, and I believe Scripture primarily backs us up, that there is the reality of sins which are more aggravating. Sins which, to use the language of our confession and our catechism, are more heinous, more grievous in the eyes of God. Well, why is that? Why? Why would there be sins which are more aggravating? Many reasons. It could be because of the person sinning. It could be their profession. It could be their calling, their standing in society. It could be the light that we've received. We may be Christians for many years and we know far, far better. And then we do things which are grievous against God compared to others who may be none the wiser. It may be the sin itself. It may be a great scandal. It may be accompanied by a lack of repentance. You know, the list could be quite exhaustive. These things aggravate particular sins. The list goes on. But that's not the same thing as trying to excuse one sin by comparing it to another. Now again, what is Paul saying in light of all this? One suggestion is this, and I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on it, and he and a few others would take this view. I'm not sure how dogmatic they would be. But they would say that Paul is saying that while other sins can harm the body, there is no sin which has greater potential to destroy the body than a promiscuous, immoral lifestyle. And while there is much truth in that, in other words, of course, other sins, drunkenness can affect our physical bodies. You know, smoking endlessly and drugs, these are all things that affect and destroy the body in a material sense. We know that, and many things besides. It may well be that there is nothing quite like a promiscuous, immoral lifestyle that has such a detrimental impact, whether it's directly or even just as the result of the judgment of God upon it. I think there's a lot of truth in that. But I believe there's more in it. And I would side with this particular angle. That while all sin will corrupt our lives and leave their stains and their scars, and listen, they do. They do. Yet fornication, everything that Paul is dealing with here, leaves a stain and a corruption upon the body which is not created by others. For me, that's what I get and I make with verse 18. Every sin that a man does is sort of outside, but this has a very particular stamp within us. And though we may be forgiven and we can be in Christ and we'll deal with it, at the end, the scars are real. And they remain to some extent. Why? I believe the reasoning takes us all the way back to our initial thoughts. Because to do so is the very opposite of what union to Christ is. We're betraying our union to Christ, let alone our physical union to a wife or a husband if we're married. But we may not even be married, and still there's a sin, there's a problem, it's union to Christ. And we're betraying it. And we're quenching the very thing that is regarded as almost a crowning jewel. You're my people. You're my people and you're doing this. And so it's a sin against the body in that sense. I know it's a solemn message, and I can't really help that because of the chapter we're dealing with, and it doesn't really end as we go into chapter 7. But you know, in the midst of very searching studies, almost strangely, there's great comfort that comes because it makes you appreciate what we have in Christ, doesn't it? What we are in Him. And then we can always finish by reminding ourselves that, as with Paul, there is always that note of forgiveness. And it doesn't spell the end. Thank God for the precious words of our blessed Savior when He said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Are you glad for those words? All manner of sin. But here Paul has highlighted what is abhorrent and what is aggravating and what must prompt us to flee it and run to Christ with all of our heart. May God bless those few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.